So this is going to be our final sermon from John 17, and then my intention at this point is to set aside the Gospel of John for a while, and we will pick up chapter 18 as we lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as we celebrate it at Easter time next year. So in chapter 18, Jesus is arrested, and so I will use the remainder of the Gospel of John to lead up to ultimately our resurrection celebration next spring. And I will be preaching from just other miscellaneous passages of Scripture and other topics between now and then. And this is always a good opportunity, if you would like to give me a sermon suggestion. I don't always preach them without modifying them, and I don't normally get a lot of sermon suggestions, but nevertheless, if you have one of those, you're welcome to pass that along to me. Well, when we were on the missions trip a few weeks back, Dan and I were sitting around and talking and visiting, and he was telling me about his job at the mills up at U.S. Steel, and telling me about a number of the different processes that things kind of go through, and he was telling me about working in the tin mill, and there are byproducts from making and manufacturing tin, and there are byproducts from making other things. He was telling me at the tin mill that there was an orange haze up in the ceiling of the plant and that it was not good for you, this orange haze. And then he was telling me about there's a gas that is produced when you turn coal into coke, and that is filled with toxins and it's not very good for you, although back in the day, apparently they burned it for heating homes and cooking. But nevertheless, it isn't good for you because it corrodes the pipes, and who knows what it does if you use it in your home, right? And I want to talk about a spiritual byproduct that is the exact opposite of working at U.S. Steel, okay? That this is a glorious and good byproduct of... By the way, I asked permission to repeat these stories, so we're all good here. I'm not like getting vengeance on Dan or something. There's a spiritual byproduct that's at the end of John chapter 17 that is beautiful and good and glorious, and it's the unity of Christ's followers. So in this, Jesus prays that they may be one even as we are one, that they, his followers, might be one or might be united or are unified even as we are united or one or are unified. And this is a byproduct, ultimately, of something else. And we're going to kind of pull that apart and examine that reality together this morning. So this spiritual byproduct of unity in John chapter 17. Why don't you look with me at beginning at verse number 20, and we're going to read down through verse number 26. John 17, verse number 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We've commented on this briefly before, but Jesus ultimately is expanding the scope at this point of his prayer, applying what he's already prayed and what he is about to pray, not only to the disciples, those who are there with him, as they are hearing this prayer and remembering it, but they also know and remember that Jesus prayed not only for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse number 21, that they may all be one, not just the disciples themselves, the 11 at this point, but that all who believe may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me, loved the disciples, and love all believers, even as he loves his own son. Verse number 24, Father, I desire that they may also whom you have given me, I'm sorry, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So I'd like to start with a couple of questions. These are listed in your notes there in the bulletin. To get us going with this, and then I'm going to describe six truths about Christian unity. So the first question is this, and these are theological questions. I acknowledge that, and I just am appealing to you to kind of track along with me. First of all, this, is the unity described here in John chapter 17, the unity described in John 17, is it a vertical unity or a horizontal unity? Is it a unity with God or is it a unity with other believers? And so some would say that as Jesus prays in verse number 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that they may be in us. And so some would interpret this to mean that this is simply a unity that is vertical. It is a unity with God and in Christ. That, and also some who are concerned that this chapter has sometimes been used to promote a shallow unity among all those who would claim the name of Christianity, although there may be some who claim Christianity but who aren't truly Christian, and that somehow they are promoting a shallow kind of unity among sort of the most broad possible definition of religion or Christianity, and they would say, that doesn't seem quite right to us. So this is not a horizontal unity. This is not a unity among believers. This is simply and only a unity with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it seems to me that Jesus is praying that they may all be one. And then he repeats this even more specifically in verse number 22, He has given to them the glory that the Father has given, that they may be one even as we are one. The Son is praying to the Father. And so he's saying that their unity horizontally will be analogous to our unity in the Godhead. And so it seems to me that this is a unity among Christians, a unity, a oneness among believers that is based upon our union with Christ. That is the foundation of everything, isn't it? If we were to turn back to John chapter 15, that chapter is about our union with Christ. This is a prayer on the part of our Savior that we would be united, that we would be one with one another. Let me move on to the next question. Is this unity of John chapter 17, is it a spiritual or an earthly unity? Is it an organic or organizational? Is it a reality now or is it a goal to be pursued? Is it informal or is it formal? And so maybe a way of putting this pretty bluntly is this a denominational unity or is it a spiritual unity? I'm sure that if you just thought about it for a little bit, you would perhaps be able to understand how a Catholic would interpret this passage. They would basically say, for Christ's prayer to be answered, everybody needs to return back to the Catholic Church. That's really kind of what they would use this passage for. And I would have some concerns about that. Right? I don't believe that the teachings of the Catholic Church about salvation are biblical and about Mary and about purgatory and about priests and the ministry and a number of other things. I don't believe that they're biblical, and I would find it hard to express submission to that denomination. So I'm asking the question, is this unity that Christ is talking about a denominational unity, or is it something that is inward? Is it something that is organic, not organizational? Because if it's denominational unity, that train has left the station and it's too late. If that's what Jesus is talking about. However, if he is talking about something that is organic or informal instead of formal, if he's talking about something that is spiritual instead of earthly and visible, then Jesus' prayer is answered and can be answered in a spiritual reality. So Jesus compares this unity to his union with the Father. I've already alluded to it in verse number 22. He talks about the glory that the Father has given to him. He has given, he's passed it on to his Father's followers, that they may be one even as we are one. And so one of the comparisons that we can see in this is simply that the Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, are both united and distinct. They are one in their character. They are united in their godness, and yet they are distinct persons in their Trinitarian relationship. So we have the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct as persons. And so we can see that kind of possible unity among Christians. Even today, we could see this, or even in the New Testament era, we could see this. So Peter is not Paul, and Paul is not Peter, and James is not John, and John is not James. And you can see distinct emphases in their spiritual burden for the church, and at the same time see a great unity in their passion for the church. And so, and on top of that, they're not perfect, so sometimes they disagree with one another, and sometimes they sin. Even in the records of the New Testament, we see those things. And so I believe that this is an organic, spiritual reality that is already in play because of the Father's answer to his Son's prayers. Let me read to you from D.A. Carson, who compares this distinction of persons and unity of character in the Godhead to our Christian unity. He says this, "Similarly, the believers, still distinct, are to be one in purpose, in love, in action undertaken with and for one another, in joint submission to the revealed revelation." So what he is saying there is that this is something that we live out as opposed to something that we build organizationally. So how does this kind of play itself out? How does this play itself out? You know, I saw Pam Kenny walk in today, and we had a moment of Christian unity and fellowship, because he lives in Texas. I'm the Texan, and he moved down to Texas. He grew up in Indiana, and I moved up here to Indiana, right? Did you grow up in Indiana?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought so. And so we are united spiritually as brothers in Christ because we love the Lord, and he travels through this Northwest Indiana corridor and comes to our church every so often. That is Christian unity, when we can share with one another and encourage one another and pray for one another and serve one another. We don't see each other very often, but we are united in the Lord. And that just plays itself out in just sweet fellowship, in actions that are on the ground in an organic kind of way. It plays itself out in other ways. When we as Christian people apologize to one another, because this unity is never going to be perfect on this earth, right? And so a big part of this unity is really extending an apology to when we make a mistake, when we sin intentionally, we extend an apology and we receive forgiveness. And so apology and forgiveness are a part of this unity that is built organically in the people of God. It is, again, it is on the ground. It's not an organization that we build. It's something that we live. And then let me just describe it with six characteristics. So you see this in your notes as well. The true unity of Christ's true followers is or are, and then there's a number of sort of finishers to that sentence. Number one, the true unity of Christ's true followers is by virtue of our union with Christ. The true unity of Christ's true followers is by virtue of our union with Christ. We see that in verse number 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, may be in us. And so it is because we are united to Christ, it is because we are united to God, that together we are united with one another. This is the foundation of everything. It is a reality that already exists. Now, we may not demonstrate it very well, and I'm going to talk about ways in which we might cloud the expression of this unity, but it is a reality that is already there by virtue of every true Christ follower being united to Him. Number two, this true unity of Christ's followers is based on Christ's revelation of the truth. It is based on Christ's revelation of the truth. So look at verse number 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their message, through the gospel preached by the apostles, and on down through the ages preached by the church. It is based on Christ's revelation of the truth. Look at verse number 22. When Jesus talks about the glory, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. So what is that? We've discussed the glory of Christ in previous messages related to this chapter, and it can have multiple different definitions. And so we can think of the glory of Christ as specifically related to the physical sort of aura of God. No one can look at God because He is a consuming fire. Whenever God descends upon the earth in some way, there is lightning and there is a consuming fire and there is thunder. The Shekinah glory, the Old Testament people called it. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The glory that came into the temple, into the tabernacle. But did Jesus give us that glory? There's nobody shining in here today, right? There's no sort of glow. I mean, some glow better than others, but, you know, I'm not talking about that, right? We're not talking about a physical manifestation of the glory of God. Really, what Jesus is talking about here, and I don't necessarily quite have time to tease all this out and explain it, but what he's talking about here is the full revelation of the full truth of God as it is climaxed at the cross and resurrection. That is the pinnacle of the revelation of the glory of God. And so really he's talking about the gospel truth all down through the ages, revealed through finally and fully and climactically through the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at the cross. And so this is a truth-based, word-oriented, Bible-centered unity. You cannot have Christian unity that ignores the truth of the gospel. And so there are times, especially in a go-along, to get-along kind of culture that we have, when people call for Christian unity with anybody and everybody, but some people who claim to be Christians preach a different gospel. They preach a be good and it'll all be okay in the end kind of gospel. That's a works gospel. Others preach a sort of a prosperity gospel, that if you are truly one of God's children, everything will be A-okay, you'll be rich, and you'll be healthy. And those are false manifestations. Those are distortions of Jesus' message. And so, I mean, just very quickly, if you be good so that it'll all turn out well in the end, why did Jesus have to die? And if Jesus taught that if you're really one of God's children, everything's going to be okay and you'll be successful and you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy, then why did he die? It's a dying Savior in our gospel. A suffering Savior in our gospel. And how can you remove suffering from the reality of this world somehow? Biblically, you cannot. And so, we have to be united with believers who really believe. Truly believe the Bible. And so this is based on Christ's revelation of the truth. Number three, it should be demonstrated by love. It should be demonstrated by love. Let me point out verse number 23. Yes, verse number 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. And so there is this demonstration of God's love to us in the unity that we express with one another. This is similar to John chapter 13. Maybe you could turn back quickly there. Just the sentence structure and the kind of this demonstrates that, or if this, then the world will know something. Look at John chapter 13, verse number 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This, of course, he's not praying. He's speaking to his disciples. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, this is demonstrated. It is demonstrated by love. Jesus says, if we love one another, really we're demonstrating the love of God to us, and we're demonstrating the unity that he has provided to us. This unity should be demonstrated by love. But it also awaits final completion. This unity awaits final completion. Isn't that what we just read? Jesus is praying that they may become perfectly one in verse number 23, that they may be perfectly one or completely one. Jesus knows that these disciples, they're not, they haven't made it yet, right? They're not perfect yet. We can see all of their spiritual pimples and warts in the Gospel of John. We've seen again and again and again where they fuss with one another and they don't always trust Jesus very well. They don't follow him very well. And so Jesus knows that there is a need for this to become complete. So because we are still sinners and because we are not yet glorified, then this unity is not yet complete. There's something else that just strikes me in this. And I was discussing this a little bit with one of our elders earlier in the week. And he commented on this phrase that keeps coming up in chapter 17. And it hits us again in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. They whom you have given me. This gift. The Father gives Jesus' people to him. He gifts them to him. We are like a gift from the Father to the Son. And what a terrible gift, right? In a lot of ways, I mean, we're filled with sin. We're filled with selfishness. These disciples, they're not all that great. We're not all that great. You know, kind of a smelly, stinky, nasty gift, spiritually speaking. And yet it is for the purpose of Christ cleansing us and purifying us to become his holy bride. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would kind of think, well, what kind of gift is that? And that is true. Our unity sometimes isn't all that great. And we need to work on it in demonstrating that unity. We need to demonstrate it. We need to display it better. Our unity with one another does await final completion. And then, as I started out this morning, it is a byproduct of something else. This unity, as it is displayed to the world around us, is a byproduct of sanctification. I believe this is number 5 in your notes. It is a byproduct of sanctification. So we can't just pull this paragraph out of its full context. We need to remember that back in verse number 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Skip down to verse number 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And we talked about that in detail last week and the need for an ongoing spiritual growth in our lives, becoming more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who are the most spiritually united are those who walk the closest with Jesus. Those who are the closest spiritually to Christ are the closest spiritually to one another. And so this is a byproduct of us. It's not us forcing ourselves, kind of like grin and bear it. We're going to be united whether we like it or not at Community Bible Church, right? It's let's grow to close to Christ, and that will naturally bring about the beauty of being united with one another. And then number six, Christian unity proves the transforming power of the coming of Christ and the love of God. Christian unity proves the transforming power of the coming of Christ and the love of God. Now, sometimes people look at this passage and they say this, because the church is so divided, because the church is so divided doctrinally and denominationally, then the world remains unconverted. Okay? And I could see where people would perhaps believe that or see that. So if we were to look at verse number 21 again, Jesus, and we've read this again, and we've read it again, but at the beginning, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then, if we were to skip down to verse number 25, Jesus continues to pray, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. That's not the one I wanted. I wanted verse number 23. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. And so people take that and say, well, the world doesn't know that Jesus was sent, so consequently, that is a result of the church being divided. It's really not the best interpretation of this passage. Really, what I believe is going on here is that Jesus is saying that when we live out the Christian life, when we walk with Christ, when we love people, and when we love one another, when we defer to others in grace, when we care about the unity of the church, then when the world sees Christian love among Christians, they will know two things. There must be something real about Jesus. Jesus was sent, he came, and he made a difference. He made a difference in this person's life and in that person's life. He made a difference in that church. So the coming of Christ made a difference for those believers, and they seem to be living off a different fuel than me. They live off of something else, and that's the love of God, that somebody loves them. And, you know, the world may not understand the love of God very much, but the world will know that Christians are living their lives out of something else. So Christian unity proves the transforming power of the coming of Christ and the love of God. Here's another way of saying it. Even if every church was perfectly united and every church was a member of the same denomination, there would still be people who don't believe in Jesus. There still would be. We are rebels at the core. Humans are rebels at heart. And so there would be people who still reject Christ. However, when churches are united, when Christians love one another, it is a demonstration that there's something different about them. And that difference is Jesus coming in the love of God. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. And that is a good evangelistic tool, but it's not the only evangelistic tool. Now I want to end with a couple of things that are just sort of practical applications of this. The question that comes to my mind, as I have thought through this passage of Scripture and applied it to my own life, is this. Why are there still so many different denominations and doctrinal divisions? Well, number one, because Christians aren't perfect. We're not in heaven yet. This isn't the kingdom yet. Because of our sin and our imperfections. But also, because as we read in Sunday school this morning, actually, for our adults, Because God uses all things for good to those who are called according to Christ, who love Him and are called according to Christ Jesus, I believe that sometimes God uses all of the different denominations to reach a greater variety of people. So all the denominations that truly preach a true biblical gospel, I believe that He uses different kinds of denominations to reach different kinds of people. People who, and not only that, because you can go beyond that, you can go like different kinds of styles of churches. Like we sit in rows, we have pews, we sing off of a screen. Other people have a pipe organ and hymnals. Other people practically have a rock concert at their church. And God uses different denominational emphases and some stylistic differences to reach a variety of different kinds of people. And we should affirm that in the Christian world. We should be grateful for that in the Christian world. Man, goodness, if every preacher was like me, you know, not everybody would be reached. And if every church was like us, not everybody would be reached that God is drawing to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see that some of those differences are a result of our imperfections. And we may also see that God uses some of those differences, both in doctrinal emphasis as well as stylistically for ministry, so that He reaches more people. And then I want to just review something that was such a ministry to me. 7 ways that we can cloud the demonstration of this unity. The demonstration of this unity. I've already said that this unity is a reality in true believers, but we want to demonstrate it. We want to display it to one another and to the world. And so how can we cloud that? And then I'll end with some ways that we can better display it. So first of all, these 7 ways come from a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. So, number one, any deviation from any part of the Word of God. The Word of God is at the center of this Christian unity. And so, if we ignore part of the Word of God or we disbelieve part of the Word of God, then we are harming Christian unity. So, this any deviation from any part of the Word of God. And that's sometimes how kind of like weird denominations are created, because they are misinterpreting kind of wildly some portion of Scripture or some passage of Scripture, and they go off in a little splinter group. And that splinter group is, though they may be faithful to the basic gospel because they're ignoring or misinterpreting some portion of the Word of God, they are harming the demonstration of this unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or adding to God's Word. Something that's just not there. And one way that that happens is demanding things that are not in God's Word. Demanding things of all Christians that are just not in God's Word. And so, you know, whether that's you don't think Christians should drink caffeine or, you know, something like that. That is requiring something of other people that God didn't require. And that's a silly illustration, but I think many of you know what I mean. That you would be required by some other Christians to live a certain way, do a certain thing, dress a certain way, or something like that. Almost, those things are cultural, and sometimes this almost, it comes out in the language of a particular group of Christians, and that kind of legalism harms the display of Christian unity. Also, making secondary issues too high of a priority. Making secondary issues too high of a priority. So we see this demonstrated in, there are various denominations that believe certain things about communion. And even like Martin Luther and John Calvin disagreed about communion. And boy, did Martin Luther disagree with Zwingli about communion. Now, they fought like cats and dogs about communion. But then the next generation of Protestants, they kind of said, you know, we need to calm down about this a little bit because we believe in Christ. We believe in the pure gospel. We believe in the whole gospel. We can't spend all of our time arguing about this. Our church believes certain things about communion, and we believe certain things about baptism, and we believe certain things about how we worship the Lord. But if we spent all of our time defending that all the time, for one thing, I would basically be arguing with the air. Right? Most of you kind of already agree on these things. That's why you come to church here. And so You know, why do we need to rehash all of that? We need to remember that those are secondary issues and that primary issues have to do with what gets us to heaven in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the core doctrines of the faith, things like the Trinity and the substitutionary atonement of our Lord's work upon the cross and those kinds of things. If we elevate secondary issues, we will be harming the unity of the church, or we will not be displaying it well. Also, just selfishness, self-assertion, or emphasis on personalities. Our particular culture here in America in the 21st century, we especially promote celebrity Christians, preachers who are especially effective and have really large churches, and then they disappoint us. Right? There have been a couple of disappointments this month already. And when we promote personalities or when we live selfishly, kind of on our own, we are clouding the display of this Christian unity. What we need to do is promote Christ and honor Him. And that is the greatest display of Christian unity. And then boasting in spiritual gifts, and really what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about at this point, is the problem in the Corinthian church, where they boasted those who could speak in tongues or make prophecies, or those who could heal others, or those who could interpret tongues. They all boasted about their gifts, and they looked down on people who had more menial kinds of gifts, things like service, things like mercy, those kinds of spiritual gifts. And so boasting in a spiritual gift would harm Christian unity. And then just unrepentant sin. When there is a scandalous sin in the church, that's divisive. When that scandalous sin is not repented of, that also is divisive. That's just the reality on the ground of Christian living. When people live in sin, it's divisive to the church. But how could we better display it? How can we better display this unity? And some of it is what I've already said when I talked about just Christian fellowship, Christian love, serving one another, helping and serving one another. When meals go to someone's home, that is a display of Christian unity because neighbors see that kind of thing. And they call over and they say, "Do you need some help after your surgery?" And you say, "No, the church has got it covered. Thank you very much." That is a display of Christian servanthood and love and unity that displays Christ's answer to prayer here for unity among His followers. Also, when we apologize, when we harm the unity with a brother or sister and we apologize for that, when we ask for forgiveness, we are displaying the unity of Christ. When we extend forgiveness when someone offends us, then we are displaying that unity. So just kindness and care and love display Christian unity. Also, I'm not sure if I wrote these points in the notes or not, but I wrote it in mine. One way to display this unity is just don't be so stubborn. Right? Sometimes we tend as humans to dig in our heels, right? And we have to, when it comes to Christian unity, especially in a body of believers, we have to ask ourselves, will it really hurt me that much if I concede, if I yield on this one? And generally speaking, that is the characteristic of our church here. It's like, you know, so much is so much more important than my opinion or my way or my will in any given situation. But we do have to remember that if we yield, we are displaying Christian unity. If we concede, we are displaying Christian unity. But stubbornness, maybe even stubbornness in our homes, where we really need unity, right? Stubbornness harms the expression of that Christian unity. I wonder if you would bow with me in prayer. The ultimate question of this passage of Scripture is this. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And has Jesus coming and the love of God that is demonstrated in His coming, has that made a big enough difference in your life that you can get along with other Christians? That's the ultimate question of this passage. Has His love and character changed you, transformed your heart enough that you can get along with your spouse, your other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with your fellow church members. That expression of Christian unity is a demonstration of the difference, the transforming difference that the coming of Christ and the love of God can make. You take a few moments to answer that question in your heart, and then I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his prayer being answered in true and genuine unity among true followers of Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that I can talk to a friend that I haven't seen for months and can feel a bond of Christian unity with him. I can pray with pastors with different denominational affiliations and, Lord, feel a bond of Christian unity focused on Christ and your word with those brothers in the Lord. Thank you, O God, for Community Bible Church and the relative unity of our congregation and how, although we are not perfect, we see many unanimous votes in our business meetings and we see a spirit of love and servanthood that permeates our congregation. And for this, Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would build that demonstration of unity, that you would protect that demonstration of unity among us. And Lord, I pray that you would remove from our hearts anything that would hinder the display of that true Christian unity, the pride and the selfishness that so often rise up in stubbornness. Oh Lord, may it be that we would yield those things to you. And Lord, help us to lovingly and quickly concede to others as decisions are being made. And may this church and may our individual and corporate relationships with other churches and other Christians, may that be a sweet display of true, genuine fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the reality, both of this church internally and our relationships externally as well. Oh God, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.